And today we're in the middle of chapter 10, which we're going to finish today. And next week, I know it's Mother's Day, and we're going to focus at the beginning of the service on mothers. I promise you that. But when I'm in a series, I can't help myself. I just can't. I'm going to go ahead and teach chapter 11. You know why? It's the Lazarus story. It's a great story, and it follows immediately from this. So next week's chapter 11, read it. That's your homework assignment. Read chapter 11 this week. Be prepared for us. Last time we looked at John's Gospel, Jesus had been teaching during the Festival of Tabernacles and just right after that, and that event took place in October. You might remember that. As we begin our focus today, some time has passed. It's now December. Jesus is still in Jerusalem, and the opposition to him is growing. Now, that will climax in April at the Passover season, but it hadn't quite climaxed yet. And so at this point in December, Jesus makes one last appeal to the Jewish leaders to believe in him. So let's begin with verse 22 in chapter 10, and I call this the encounter. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now it was winter. It was cold. And Jesus was walking on the eastern side of the temple under a covered porch to stay out of the wind. In fact, that spot, the Solomon's colonnade, is where the disciples would eventually gather and preach the gospel after Jesus' resurrection. But on this particular day, Jesus was walking and talking and teaching anybody who'd listen to him. And the Jewish leaders literally surrounded him. That's what it means. It says they gathered around him. Yeah, they surrounded him like a pack. And they challenged him. They said, "Now let us know, are you the Messiah or not?" Well, there's a particular reason why this event takes place and has a special meaning. And you don't see it just by reading the English text. So if you'll allow me, I'm going to be my nerdy self when it comes to history and give you some background, because this Feast of Dedication is the dedication of the temple, and it has a meaning to it. You see, it comes from Jewish history after the time of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had conquered that section of the world, including Israel. And after he was dead and gone, his generals sort of divided up the known world so that each one of them would control a part of it. And one of the guys took control of Palestine and started a lineage of kings called the Seleucids. And at this point in time, there was one particular Seleucid fellow by the name of Antiochus. And Antiochus loved all things Greek. He was actually Syrian. He was governing Syria, but he loved Greek culture. So he conquered Jerusalem in 167 B.C. He actually took control of the city and took control of the country in 167, and he immediately did something that had not been done when Alexander was sort of ruling everybody. Antiochus said the Jewish religion is henceforth outlawed. It is banished, completely banished. It is illegal to have Jewish scriptures. If I find anybody with a Bible, they will be executed immediately. He ordered that no child could be circumcised. If a mother dared to circumcise her son, that mother would be crucified and her child hung around her neck. He removed the priest from the temple and appointed his own high priest and then recruited priests who would back him. And they turned the temple into a place that would worship only the Greek gods. Only the Greek gods. Antiochus dedicated the temple to the Greek god Zeus. He arranged that the chambers of the temple would be turned into brothels for prostitution. Completely polluted the temple. Anybody who opposed this transition to Greek religion and Greek culture was executed, normally by crucifixion. And this attack on the Jewish religion continued for about 3 years. Now, being that I am a nerd, particularly with military history, when I learned the background of this, I wrote a research paper on it in seminary. And I'm not going to read you the whole research paper, but let me read you a fraction of it that shows you why this Feast of Dedication is relevant to the day Jesus was walking in the temple. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, tells the story of a family led by the father Mattathias, who started a revolt against the Seleucid rule. He famously cried out, "If anyone be zealous for the laws of his country and for the worship of his God, let him follow me." And then Mattathias, with his five sons, began a military rebellion against the Seleucid occupiers. They went into the mountain caves, and they gathered people from the land to help them fight. Now, most of you have seen the movie Braveheart about a Scottish rebellion. This is the original Braveheart. This is the first one. Mattathias and his boys developed a rebellion against the Seleucid Greeks. Josephus states Mattathias got a great army about him and overthrew their idols and slew those who broke the laws. In other words, he went after the Greek-speaking Syrians. He went after them. The writer of 1 Maccabees, and that's not a Bible book, that's a Jewish history book. The writer of 1 Maccabees records that the Seleucid king, in response, sent an army of 40,000 men and 7,000 cavalry to invade the land of Judah. Included in this force were elephants, a tremendous advantage for the Greeks. Under the command of the king's friend Gorgias and three other generals, this army was given an order. Here's the order: ravage the land, destroy and utterly wipe out the people. That's our order. Kill everybody. They're not going to live under Greek culture and Greek law. Kill them. He was worse than Putin. This large and professional army entered Judea, 47,000 strong, and encamped in the south of the city of Emmaus. Remember that town from New Testament story? And this action sent terror in the hearts of the Jews. How would you like it if an army was coming against you and their orders were to kill you? Judas, not Judas in the New Testament, Judas Maccabeus, who was the third son of Mattathias and proved to be a very capable military leader, he sort of took command of the army after his dad died, and his dad died shortly after starting this rebellion. Judas commanded a much smaller force, and he had no cavalry. The Jews were at a severe military disadvantage. His smaller army of rebels were up against a larger and better equipped adversary, an adversary that was commanded to show no mercy. And at this point that Judas Maccabeus demonstrated one of the characteristics of the Old Testament biblical judges. He openly and utterly depended upon God. Again, the writer of 1 Maccabees records that Judas led the assembly in prayer. They gathered in Mizpah, a recognized place of prayer. And there the army prayed for God's compassion. They fasted. They put on sackcloth. They tossed ashes on their heads, and they tore their clothes. They put the book of the law, that's the five books of Moses, in front of them. They blew trumpets, and they prayed for God's help. After praying, Judas reduced his men. He allowed all those who were newly married or had newly acquired possessions to go home. He didn't want anybody to fight in a cowardly manner. And then he made an impassioned speech for his guys and encouraged them to remember how God had helped his people in the past. This was very important because this was an army of about 3,000 going to face an army of 47,000. They were already numbered more than 10 to 1. During the night, the Greeks tried an ambush move. Gorgias took 5,000 of his foot soldiers and 1,000 cavalry and moved toward Judas's camp. He had learned the location of the camp because there was a Jewish spy who betrayed his people and told the enemy where the camp was. Judas, however, learned of the surprise attack, and before the Greeks could get there, he moved his army out of danger. When Gorgias' men reached the camp, all they found was it was abandoned, and they supposed that the Jews had ran off into the mountains. So Gorgias ordered his attack force to go into the mountains and chase after them. And inadvertently, he had divided his army in two. Judas took quick advantage of this change of events. He moved his men at night toward the enemy camp. He again encouraged them, telling them they have to fight even if all they have is their naked bodies. And just outside the Greek camp, he ordered his trumpeters to sound for battle. And with a burst of that noise, he led his men in a surprise attack of their own. The Greeks were totally caught off guard. None of them expected the Jews to be there, and certainly not to attack. But that's exactly what the Jews did. They attacked and attacked ferociously. And as the sun began to rise, they cut down the Greeks. And the Greeks, just like in the Old Testament, began to panic. Their elephants were of no use to them in a defensive posture. Judas's men began to chase them. Judas's men chased them as far as the plains of Idumea, killing about 3,000. The same number was in their rebel force. And then Judas took his army back to the enemy camp and burned it completely. The smoke from the fires could be seen for miles. Well, the assault force, led by Gorgias, up in the mountains now, looking for the Jews, they turned their heads back and saw that their camp was on fire and a Jewish army was in control. And their men had no heart to engage an army that had just put their army to flight. So this attack force immediately panicked and left themselves, never having fought the Jews. The Jews returned home with singing. They sang hymns to God for this unexpected and incredible success that they had just enjoyed. They took control of the city once more, and they took possession of the temple once more. And when they recaptured the temple, they cleaned out all of the heathen articles that had been in it by pollution from the Greeks. They purified and sanctified the temple again for being a place of worshiping the God of Israel. It took them several days to clean out the temple. And part of that effort, they wanted the light in the candelabra in the holy place to burn. But they only had enough oil for one day to light the 7-pointed candelabra for one day. But by some miracle of God, that oil lasted for 8 days until the right formula for the special oil could be found and could be used and then could continue on. So Judas Maccabeus asked the Jewish people to remember this event where they had conquered a foreign adversary and they had consecrated their temple once again. And he asked that every year they would remember it for 8 days, the same number of days that the candelabra light blew in the holy place. And the Jewish people do that. To this very day they do that. They have a celebration where they will light candles and put them in their window in celebration of this event, the defeat of a foreign adversary, driving them out of the land, and the consecration of their temple. We know it by the name for light in the Jewish language, Hanukkah. That's what that is. Well, this is the occasion, Hanukkah, dedication of the temple, a time that's like their 4th of July, when they remember that our country was freed from foreign occupation. And we have, in their day, we have foreign occupation now. We've got Romans in charge of our country. And so they gather around Jesus and they say, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that's going to kick out the Romans and free us, just like Judas Maccabeus kicked out the Greek-speaking Syrians?" And of course, the Pharisees, they gathered around and they asked Jesus this question for another reason. They wanted to trick Jesus into saying something they could use against him. They didn't believe he was Messiah, but they wanted him to claim it so that they could say, "Well, he's really a fraud." So they pressured Jesus to say something off the cuff that they could use against him. But Jesus would not be pressured. He would handle things his own way. So let's continue in our story back to the Gospel of John, verses 25 through 30, I call the explanation. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, Jesus had never told a completely Jewish audience that he was the Messiah using that word, because they would immediately misunderstand what he was saying. They would immediately think that he was talking about the king who would reign over Israel and kick out foreign oppressors. And so he didn't use that word. But he did tell them plainly who he was. If they had just been willing to listen, he told them. As recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 5, he told them that the Hebrew scriptures speak about him. In chapter 6, he told them, "I am the bread of life." In chapter 7, he told them that he perfectly reveals the Holy Father. In chapter 8, he told them, "I am the light of the world." In chapter 8, he also told them that he always pleases God and never sins. I can't say that. In chapter 8, he told them, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Chapter 9, he told them that he is the Son of Man, prophesied by Daniel. In chapter 10, he said, "I am the door." And also in chapter 10, he told them, "I am the good shepherd." He told them enough for them to hear it and understand if they'd been willing to listen, if they'd been willing to hear. But he said, "You won't hear, folks, because you're not of my sheep. You're just not of my sheep." Now that, I'm going to have to get away from the pulpit and give you opinions here, guys. That speaks to the doctrine of election, which I don't have time to teach today. There are actually three different theories of how election works. And one day, when I have an opportunity, I'll try to explain how those three theories and why I believe the middle one. But let me just say for today's lesson that those who have a willingness to hear God, God will make sure they do. Like Nicodemus, who went to Jesus and said, "We know that you're from God because nobody can do the miracles you do unless God is with them." Nicodemus had an open heart. God led Nicodemus to salvation. If anybody has an open heart, God will lead them to salvation. But these men, these Jewish leaders, they didn't. They didn't have an open heart. Jesus went on to say that my sheep, those who have an open heart to God, God leads them to me. They believe in me. My sheep, just like the sheep in last week's story of the Good Shepherd, they hear my voice. You remember we talking about that? They know who I am. I know them individually, and I protect them, and I guide them into green pastures. And my sheep, I give eternal life. I give life that not only is everlasting, but life that has quality to it. I give them eternal life. And then Jesus said they will never perish. And that word "never" in Greek is an emphasized word. What it means is they will never, 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 never perish. It's emphasized. There's no way they can perish. Jesus tells them that both he and the Father hold the sheep. No power in the universe can take them away. The hands that made creation now hold them. You know, we're double held by God. Jesus holds us. And God the Father holds us. You cannot lose your salvation because you're not holding it. God is holding it. He's holding you. There's no power in the universe that can cause a person to lose their salvation. One of my scholars said there's no stronger passage existing in the whole Bible for the absolute security of each and every Christian. And finally, Jesus followed all of this up with a statement that just made the heads of the Pharisees explode. He said, "I and my Father are one." That got their attention. Well, they're certainly one in their commitment for the protection and preservation of the sheep. But that statement means a lot more. You see, the word for "one" that John uses in the text, which refers back to what Jesus said in his Aramaic speaking, the word for "one" is neuter in Greek. Greek has masculine, feminine, and neuter, like several other languages do. The word is actually hen, like we'd say chicken. Hen. That's the word in Greek, hen. And what it means is this: had John used a masculine word, "I and the Father are," and used the masculine word, it would mean that Jesus and the Father were the same person. But when he uses a neuter word, it means Jesus and the Father are not the same person. They're different. They're distinct. They're unique. There's a distinction between them. They're two different persons, but with the same nature and essence. The same nature and essence. This speaks to unity, not identity. Now, this concept is something the writer of Hebrews wrote about. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The writer says this, speaking of Jesus, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the what? Exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He's God. He's God. The New Testament refers to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as three persons of God, each having the same nature and essence, but each distinct. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. They're three persons of the same God. Bible scholars call this ontological unity, fancy term. It's a unity beyond our comprehension. But the New Testament is clear that all three persons of God are the same God. By the way, this destroys an argument made by an early philosopher by the name of Arians, who tried to teach that Jesus was a created being less than God. And the church rejected that heresy completely, and one of the reasons they rejected it is because of this verse. That heresy exists today in a different form. It's held by the Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witness believe that Jesus is a created being, and they're wrong. And I'm going to quote William Barclay. It's a damned lie. It's a damned lie. It's a lie from Satan. Jesus is God. Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Father is God. Persons of God. Well, when the Pharisees heard this, they went wild. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming, and they immediately reacted. So let's continue in our story, verses 31 through 39. I call the evidence. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you may not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him. But he escaped from their hands. Interesting passage. The men in this group reacted like a mob. Never mind that the Romans were the governing authorities. They weren't going to wait for some trial. They were going to pick up rocks from the temple complex and throw at him right then and there. And so Jesus asked them a question. He said, I've done many things that are good things for my Father. Which of these good things are you going to stone me for? And they said, well, we're not stoning you because you've done some good miracle. We're stoning you because you, being just a man, claim to be God. And so Jesus responded to these Pharisees with an argument that Pharisees could understand. It seems to us to be a very strange argument. But he responds in a way that rabbis could grasp. He quotes an Old Testament verse. He says, you know your own Bible says something about men being sons of God. Let's look at it. Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 82, this is God speaking through the psalmist and saying, I said you are gods. Notice it's a small g. I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Now, what's this about? It's about the judges of Israel, who were commissioned by God to judge the people with God's law. And as representatives of God's law, as representatives, they were commissioned in this sense, in a broad meaning of the word, as sons of God, not literally divine themselves, but representatives, agents of the Holy God. Does that make sense? They're represented as agents of God. And the verse said, you are considered agents of God. You have a holy task, a holy responsibility, a holy commission, but because of your unfaithfulness, because those guys were wicked, they were corrupt. Surely we don't have any corruption in our government today. They were corrupt. God says you will fall, you will die like any other person. Now Jesus quotes this statement because he knows the Pharisees know this verse. You remember the Pharisees? They prided themselves on knowing Scripture. He said, now in the background of your law, by the way, the word law, that just means the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible in this context. He said, it says there's a Scripture that refers to human beings being considered sons of God. And so if those guys who were commissioned by the Holy Father to represent God, and they had that title, how much more is the one who is actually from God, who actually is the Word of God, deserve to have that title? If it applied to them in a broad sense, it certainly applies to me, Jesus is saying. Well, that they understand that argument. It's kind of quirky to us because we're not a rabbi. But as rabbis, they got that argument. You see, the word God is the word Elohim, and normally it means mighty one, and normally it just refers to the Lord God, but in that scripture it actually referred to someone who's representing God. And Jesus is saying, it's perfectly acceptable for me to say this because I am commissioned from God. I am consecrated by God. It's Hanukkah. Hanukkah remembers a great military victory of throwing off an oppressor and the consecration of the temple, the dedication of the temple back to God. Jesus is saying, just like you're celebrating the dedication of the temple, I'm the temple. I'm the presence of God. I'm the presence of God among you. I'm the one that's consecrated. I'm the one that's sent. I'm the one that's commissioned. And then he says something almost offhandedly. It has a real meaning for us. He says, and the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture cannot be broken. Now, he's referring to that section of Scripture that talks about those guys being representatives of God. He's talking about what we might say is a sentence from a run-of-the-mill psalm. Not anything we would consider spectacular if we were reading the Old Testament. But he says, the Scripture cannot be broken. That literally means cannot be emptied of its power, cannot be emptied of its authority. Old Testament Scripture, every word is accurate. Every word cannot be emptied of its power. Cannot be emptied of its power. New Testament Scripture is too. Now I know when we say the Bible is inspired and inerrant, we're actually referring to the original manuscripts. And I know that the translators do their best to take the concepts that were written down and copied in Greek and in Hebrew, and we do our best to present them in English. By the way, that's a challenge. Did you know that the Greek doesn't have punctuation marks? There are no punctuation marks in the Greek New Testament. No question marks, no periods, no commas. So the scholars have to figure out, where do the sentence end? And, you know, they're doing their best. They're doing their best. And some words, as we've described before, have different shades of meaning. You know, some words can have a little shade of meaning this way and a little shade of meaning that way. And the scholars do their best to say, what did the writer mean when he used that word? I've told you before, I'll give this brief example before we move on. You know, in our English word spring, it's springtime now, isn't it? Well, you know, the English word spring can mean to the season of the year. It can mean jump up and down. It can mean water, a spring of water. Same English word, three different meanings. Well, same thing applies to Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. The scholars do their best to interpret what the writer was trying to say and present it in English. Does that make sense? But I can say that even though they struggle to do that, I can take this English Bible and say, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And what God wants to say to us is right here. And we're to believe it and accept it. Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken. Cannot be emptied of its authority. It's accurate. Well, these guys were not at all impressed with Jesus. Jesus tried to say to them, fellas, if you don't believe my words, look at my miracles. Look at what I've done. While I've caused the lame to walk. I've caused the blind to see. I've caused the deaf to hear. I've even raised a couple of people from the dead, which he had by that point. Look at what I did. Are these not the works of God? Aren't these the kind of works you would expect God to do? If you don't believe my words, look at my works and then come back to my words and realize I am the Messiah. But they didn't. They didn't. They just hollered for their temple police to come get him. They wanted to arrest him right then and there. But it wasn't God's timing. It's December. That's not the timing for Jesus to be arrested. That's not the timing for his ministry to end. And so by God's sovereign plan, he escaped from their midst. So let's finish up our story. Verses 40 and 42, I call the encouragement. He went away again across the Jordan. That's the river. Across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. There he remained. And many came to him. And they said, John did no sign. But everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. He left Jerusalem that December. He would not return until April. When he returned again, he'd be riding a donkey, what we call Palm Sunday. Here he made a strategic retreat. He crossed over the Jordan River to a section where the Jewish rabbis had no control. He would spend his last weeks of his ministry teaching his disciples. And he went to a special place to do that. John the Apostle says this is where John the Baptist had been baptizing at first. Did you know that's exactly where Jesus himself was baptized? That's where Jesus was baptized. And where Jesus and the crowd around him heard the voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, I step away from the pulpit because you know I sometimes give opinions. This is my opinion. I really believe that was the first time Jesus audibly heard the voice of God as a human being. Now, he'd sensed the voice of God throughout his life. But when he was baptized and came up out of the water, and that voice, the heavens were opened, and the glory of God was visible, and a Spirit of God descended as a dove upon him, and a voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It's my personal opinion that's the first time he heard God's voice audibly. That's where his ministry began. And that's where he goes back to before he's going to have to face the end of it in April. He goes back to the place where it all started. And there he's encouraged. And he's encouraged by something else because there were people that came to him. There were people outside the religious circle, outside the spiritual elite of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not that bunch, but regular ordinary folks came to Jesus. And they said to each other, "You know, we heard John the Baptist preach right here, and he never did any miracle, but this guy does." And by that point, it's been over 3 years, they knew he'd done miracles, they knew about him. And they said, "Everything John the Baptist said about this fellow is true." And they believed in Jesus as Messiah. That had to encourage Jesus. The good shepherd is collecting sheep right on up to the last minute. He's still collecting sheep for eternity. That had to be special for Jesus. Well, the opposition in Jerusalem would grow. As I said, it would climax in the spring. But Jesus, this December, January, February, March, he's still winning souls for eternity. So how do we take this story? How does this apply to us? Well, let me end it with a part of a prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples and for Christians that would follow his disciples. A prayer that applies to us today. We'll study it a little bit later when we come to it in John's Gospel, but just for today's purpose, let's look at it. John chapter 17. Verses 18 through 21, Jesus talked about the oneness with the Father and the oneness and unity of each other. Let's look at what he says. Jesus is praying to the Father here. He says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth, set apart in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. God, I pray that they be united with us, which, of course, we are through the Holy Spirit, and that they be united with each other in fellowship. And that union will testify to the world that I am God, that I am Jesus, that I am Messiah. What is it that draws people to church, to Christ, to God? It's not miracles. It's love. It's love. And we recognize our union with God through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. And we recognize that we are a family as Christians. We're to love each other as Christians. That's a testimony to the world that draws the world. Come join us. It's a fellowship of love. Let's bow for prayer.